The book of Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah chapter 7. So, you know, sit back. Don't get too relaxed and don't go to sleep, but we're going to do a verse by verse exposition of the whole chapter this afternoon, hopefully in less than 45 minutes. But you'll notice why as soon as you turn to that chapter. Chapter 7, a whole big list of names again. Lots of names. American soloist Steve Green. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. he sang 6 years with another popular singing group in the States called the Bill Gaither Trio. Bill and Gloria Gaither and somebody else. They were also famous for composing and singing Christian songs. And Steve Green, anyhow, he tells about getting to know some of the work crews in the large auditoriums where their concerts were held. The Gaithers preferred concerts in the round. Well, that's better than square, I guess. But in the round meant that they would have to have extra riggers, they called them, that would walk those, like, small planks in the ceilings, and put the sound equipment up in there. You know, what are they? Speakers, yeah. Put up the speakers and all that kind of stuff. Lights, so that it was like a surround sound thing. You know, it was called concert in the round. That was a big thing back then. It's probably old stuff today. But anyhow, they would walk these planks hundreds of feet above the auditorium floor. And so they were paid very well for that. It was like hazardous duty pay in the military. But the fellows, he said this, and he's, and I'm quoting Steve Green now. He said, "The fellows I talked to weren't bothered by the sight of looking down 100 feet. They weren't bothered by that at all. What they didn't like, they said, were jobs in buildings that had false ceilings. Acoustical tile, you know, is hung just a couple of feet below the rafters. They were still high in the air, and if they slipped, their weight would smash right through the tile. Matter of fact, we had a missionary friend there in Indonesia. That happened, not 100 feet in the air, but in his home. He fell quite a few feet on his back. But anyhow, that's what they were concerned about more than the height of the rafters. They said their minds seemed to play tricks on them, lulling them into carelessness. And Green's meaning was that they had to be much more vigilant in buildings like that because they couldn't be lulled into that state of carelessness. And that's the prime example of how Satan can lull us to sleep, so that we let up in our vigilance. Let up. His tactic is not so much to scare us to death, but to persuade us that the danger of a spiritual fall is minimal, not likely to happen, you know, so that we'll become careless in our spiritual walk. If he can convince us of that, then he's won half of the battle, most of the battle. No wonder Peter warns us. Keep your finger there and go over to 1 Peter chapter 5 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 5, very familiar verse. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be what?
Vigilant.
Well, why? Because your adversary, the devil, isn't sleeping. That's not what it says, but it's what it means. He's a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Look at verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Don't get careless. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And so, Peter warns us to be vigilant. And centuries before Peter came on the scene, Nehemiah knew the value of vigilance, as we're going to see in this portion of God's Word. We can look at Nehemiah 7 as a transition chapter, really, in the book of Nehemiah. The first six chapters had to do with rebuilding what? the walls. Yeah, remember all the walls. Finally, the walls were up in chapter 6. And we'll see that the first three verses of this chapter, chapter 7, will have to do with the gates and the placement of watches around the wall of the city as precautions to keep the city from being attacked. And so, first three verses are going to kind of be a continuation or a conclusion to those first six chapters. But chapters 8 to 13 will have to do with restoring not the walls, but the people. Restoring the people, concentrating on getting their focus back on their covenant-keeping God. And verses 4 to 73 here in this chapter 7, they're going to place the emphasis on the people and their part in God's program, showing how Nehemiah went about repopulating the city so that it would become a vital center for national and spiritual life. It was a repopulation attempt, and it was a very successful one. And as we go through this chapter, I trust we'll be able to glean some lessons for ourselves concerning our need for vigilance in the face of attacks from what Paul calls, or who Paul calls, the God of this world. Satan, the God of this world. In addition, we'll see the theme of worship once again emphasized. And hopefully, we'll be reminded that the Lord wants it to be an important part of our lives as well. Worship. Now, worship is kind of different than what most people call worship nowadays. But we'll see that later on. Anyhow, if you're keeping your outline, we'll begin with Roman numeral 1. And before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, we ask you for enlightenment of your word. The Holy Spirit might give us enlightenment. We might understand the truths that are therein. And not only that we'll understand them, but as Pastor pointed out this morning, that we might also be willing to practice them and put them into practice in our lives this coming week. And so we pray that you'll help us to learn these lessons. And we pray that even though all of these events happened 2,500 years ago, that they're a part of your word which is profitable to us. And we pray that it might be profitable in our lives even this next week. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, first, Roman numeral 1, we start out with enlisting leadership. Enlisting leadership in verses 1 through 4 chapter 7. And in verse 1, we have the preparations. The preparations. The preparations. Look at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed. And so these are the preparations for this enlisting of leadership. And this verse points back, of course, to Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. You remember that verse? Verse 15. So the wall was finished in how many days? 52 days. 52 days. And in the month of Elul, we were told. And so this verse points back to that verse where we're told that that wall was finished. And here it starts out, now it came to pass when the wall was built. It's already finished. But what good are walls and doors or gates if no one is appointed to guard them? Especially in a city, in a fortress. And so that becomes an important part of these preparations for enlisting leadership. This guarding. The Great Wall of China, you know the Great Wall of China. We actually went over there, Pastor and I told you, we walked 20 or 30 feet on that Great Wall of China. And then we went back and had a cup of coffee. There's the thing. Now, you know, you've seen one part of the Great Wall, you've seen most of the Great Wall. It's an amazing thing. But anyhow, it was penetrated by the enemy four times. And every time, wasn't because the ball was faulty, it was because the guards were bribed. The enemy bribed the guards, the people. The wall was sturdy, the wall was thick, the wall was big, the wall was high that time, but all they had to do was bribe the guards and go right on through the gates. You know, strange, isn't it? It could be that these porters and singers and Levites performed the double duty of ministering in the temple and guarding the wall gates, at least at first, because gates and walls are only as good as the people who guard them. Only as good as the people who guard them. Later in verse 3, we're going to see that Nehemiah instructs two men to appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem for that task, which could include the porter and the singers and the Levites, but wouldn't necessarily have to. And the point is, these men were mentioned first because the major reason God led Nehemiah to have the wall built was so that his people would have more safety and freedom to worship him. It wasn't really to have a lot of safety in the physical safety. It was so that they could worship him without so much fear. And these were those who served in the temple. You know, the temple was the center of all of this building. And these were the ones who were guarding it. The building of the wall would have meant very little if the only function was the physical safety of the people. It focused on the worship of God. Paul Apple, he's a pastor, he said the outer shell, he kind of used an analogy, that analogy for a church, said the outer shell of a church building and its organization means nothing unless it facilitates the inward heart worship of the one true and living God. Big buildings, lots of facilities, all of those kind of things don't mean a whole lot unless it facilitates the worship of God in the hearts of people. And that's exactly what our Lord himself told the woman at the well, right? He said the person's more important than the place. The worship of God was more important than where they were worshiping. Remember, he said, she was saying, we worship here in this mountain, the Samaritans, and you worship in Jerusalem. He said, well, there's going to come a day when it won't make any difference where you worship, because God's going to seek those who worship him how? In spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. So we see the preparation there in the first verse. The personnel in verses 2 and 3. B is the personnel. And look at the charge that they're given. First of all, this personnel. Chapter 2 in the first part of verse 2. That I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. So we've met Nehemiah's brother before, haven't we not? It was he and his companions who had come to visit Nehemiah at the palace in Shushan, back over there in Persia. And he gave the report of the deplorable situation in Jerusalem. You can remember, if you don't remember it, look back at Nehemiah chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3. And so he's appointed as the civil leader in Jerusalem here. In Jerusalem. And the other leader appointed by Nehemiah was a man named Hananiah. And there are 14 men mentioned with the name Hananiah mentioned in the scriptures. It's a very popular name. One of them was Shadrach. Remember? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His Jewish name was Hananiah. Hananiah. And then when he went to Babylon, they gave him Shadrach as the name. Daniel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. But this Hananiah was in charge of the palace, or the castle, which was like a fortress that protected the temple. And similar to the one where Paul was kept. You know, he was kept in like a fortress. It was called Antonia. Or Antonia. But it was also called a castle over in Acts chapter 21 and verse 34. The captain came down, rescued Paul from that crowd that was trying to tear him apart, and took him into the castle, we're told. Very likely Nehemiah appointed him as the military leader in Jerusalem. So you have a civil leader and you have a military leader. And all of this had to do with their charge. They were charged with those duties. And then we see their character in the second part of verse 2. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a what? He was a faithful man. He was a faithful man. And not only that, he feared God above many. So two things he said about their character here. First of all, they were faithful. They were faithful. The Hebrew word means reliable, means truthful, it means firm in their convictions. Now Hananiah was a man you could depend on. Now he spoke the truth, and if he promised to do something, he did it. You know, if you and I want our lives to count for God, we need to work at becoming faithful people. Faithful people. And all of us are stewards of the gifts and time that God allots to us, whether we want to be or not. If you're saved, you're already a steward. Just depends on what kind of a steward you want to be. Now, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, you remember what Paul said, right? It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. It's a requirement. Not only were they faithful, they were fearful, but not fearful of men. The scripture says Hananiah feared who? He feared God above many, or more than many. Feared God. And because of that, we know that he was a man of wisdom and understanding, because the wise man in Proverbs said that the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of God. Fear of God. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. And the reverential fear of God grows out of a knowledge of God, and we can't really know God aright unless we know the revelation he has given of himself through his written living word and through the word, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we can know God. Remember he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to manifest him. So we see their charge. And we see their, what was the second one? Their what? Character, right. Third one is their commission, verse 3. Their commission. And I said unto them, Nehemiah talking to these two men, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. And so now their commission. In the ancient Near East, it was customary to open the city gates at sunrise. I mean, as soon as the sun came up, they were out there. And close them at sunset. That was the custom. Nehemiah commanded that this not be done. Not be done. Because of the hostility of the enemies. Rather, the gates were to be kept shut until well into the heat of the morning. Well into the heat of the morning. When everyone was up and active. Up and active. And when the gates were shut, they were to be guarded by the sentinels at watch stations and in front of their own homes, many of which were not completed. Many of their homes were not really completed yet, were they? And there's a good lesson for us in all of this. There's a good lesson for us. If God's people don't protect what they have accomplished for the Lord, you know the enemy will come in and take it over. If you don't guard it, the enemy will come in and take it over. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 talks about us being in that warfare, you know. Galatians and Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Chapter 6 and verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In other words, if we don't take up on us the whole armor of God, then we'll not stand in this day. It will not be the guard that we should be of those things that God has given to us. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 John. John says something similar. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, look to yourselves. Look to yourselves. Look to who? Not the other guy. Not the other guy. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. need to keep those things God has given to us. What a tragedy that Christian colleges that once were true to the faith are today denying the faith. And churches that once preached the gospel now have ministers in their pulpits who preach another gospel. It's a shame. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, every Christian ministry is one short generation away from destruction. And God's people must be on guard. One short generation away. Well, what about C, the problem? The problem in verse 4. The problem. Back in Nehemiah chapter 7 again. Verse 4. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. That was a problem. It was a problem. Almost every city in the world today is having a problem with overpopulation, right? Jerusalem at that time was having a problem with underpopulation. Nehemiah was a man of vision. He could see both the weaknesses and the potential in that situation, but he would start by determining who could establish their citizenship. That was important. Who could establish their citizenship as a Jew from a register of those who had returned from Babylon almost 100 years previously under Zerubbabel? He's going to use a register similar to that to find out who's the citizenship, who has the citizenship and who doesn't. Well, that brings us to the second point, which most of this chapter is taken up with, establishing citizenship. Establishing citizenship. There in verses 5 to 69. And he starts out with the cause for the register. There's a register of citizens here. He starts out with the cause for it. Verses 5 and 6, and my God put into mine heart, that's important, my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first and found written therein and so forth. Verse 6 says, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, everyone unto his city. So, here's the cause for the register. The human cause for the register was to populate an almost empty city. But once again, Nehemiah attributed even this to a greater cause. He said, the reason we're going to do this is because God had put it on his heart to do this and to do that. And as far as Nehemiah was concerned, that's all the cause he needed. That's all the cause he needed. He found a copy of the register. It was based on Ezra's account of those who were registered to make the journey way back in 536 BC, almost 100 years before, under Zerubbabel's leadership. And this chapter has a great likeness to Ezra's list in Ezra chapter 2. You can go and compare it. Great likeness to it. With even the total number are the same. In Ezra chapter 2 and verse 64, Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 66, let's look at Nehemiah's here, the whole congregation together was 42,303 score. You'll find that total over in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 64 as well. But if you go through the list, there are a number of differences in the numbering. And of course, liberals, they point to these as proof that the Bible has contradictions. See here, this is the list from Ezra, this is from Nehemiah, they don't add up, you know, they come to the same total, but they're, you know, different tribes, different ones have different numbers and so on, so they can't, you know, it's got to be a contradiction. You know, everything that liberals find in the Bible that aren't quite the same, it's automatically a contradiction. But even conservative Bible students explain the difference as being the errors of copyists who mixed up the numbers when they copied them from the original manuscripts. I suppose that could happen. You know, I suppose. They say errors in spelling names or copying numbers could easily creep in over a century, and none of these differences affects any doctrine or practice. And that's true. None of those kind of differences affects doctrine, doesn't affect practice. But Ezra and Nehemiah are one book in the Hebrew Bible. They're one book in the Hebrew Bible. And everybody that I've read about believes that Ezra wrote both of these books. And surely, copyists would have been even more careful to get it right, since this was one book. One book. And an explanation that doesn't throw blame on either the original writer or the copyist is just as plausible. There are other explanations. This is probably the best one. The scribes who kept the public records certainly updated them after the people were established in Jerusalem. Ezra took the census when they left Babylon. Ezra 2 lists the names of those who set out with Zerubbabel. But it's possible that others joined the group after Zerubbabel's list was completed, or were on the list and for one reason or another they didn't go. They didn't end up leaving. For instance, in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 2 lists only 11 leaders, while Nehemiah 7:7 gives 12 names, adding a fellow by the name of Nehemiani over in chapter 7 and verse 7. So the most likely explanation then is that Nehemiah found the updated list. It's plausible. And you don't have to have copyist errors to get to it. You don't have to say that the Bible contradicts itself. It only contradicts because we don't know all of the facts. Now, Warren Wiersbe said the important thing is not to count the people, but to realize that these people counted. These people counted. And these people were a bridge between the nation's historical past and its prophetical future and the coming Messiah. It was a bridge. And God saw fit to record their names twice in His holy, inerrant scriptures. Over there in Ezra and again here in Nehemiah. Well, what about the content of the register? The content of the register. B. Well, that's all the rest of these verses. And if you think I'm going to try to get through here and name all of these in the time we have left, you're wrong. You're wrong. I'd like to. The content of the register. But we do want to look at several things. First of all, they're given according to their prominence. According to their prominence. Start out with the leaders who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, that's not the Nehemiah that built the wall here, by the way, Rehemiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bagvii, Nehem, Baaneth. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this. And so we see according to their prominence there in verse 7. And then according to their pedigree. According to their pedigree. Because in verse 8 it says the children of Perosh. And then verse 9, the children of Shephatiah. In verse 10, the children of Ara. In verse 11, the children of Pahath Moab. And so on and so on. Down to verse 25. And so, according to their pedigree, to their ancestry. And then in verses 26-38, it switches gears just a bit. And starts giving their names according to their places. According to their places. Verse 26, the men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 108, and so on. The men of Anathoth in verse 27. The men of Beth-Azmaveth in verse 28. So all these places to verse 38, you'll find that to be true. And then according to their positions. According to their positions, verses 39-60. And he begins with the priests. Verse 39, for example, it says the priests, and goes and starts giving the children of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973, and so on, down to verse 42, through verse 42. And then who's next? Verse 43. The Levites. Huh? Verse 43 begins with the Levites. Begins with the priests, then he goes to the Levites, and then he goes to the singers in verse 44. You'll notice the singers, and then the porters, those who are keepers of the gates and the doors and all of that, the porters. And then verse 46 to 56, pretty good sized group, the Nethinims. Nethinims. Remember we said they were temple workers that were under the authority of the Levites. And they did a lot of the manual labor, a lot of the hard work and so on. The Nethinims. And then verse 57 to 60, the children of Solomon's servants. Children of Solomon's servants. And so these were different positions. Different positions. And then, number five, according to their proof. Their proof. Or in this case, according to the lack of it. According to their proof or lack of it, there in verses 61 to 66. It mentions those in verses 61 and 62 with no proof of citizenship. No proof of citizenship. Look at verse 61. These were they which went up from Telmalah to Harashah, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house, nor their seed, whether they were of Israel. They couldn't even prove their citizenship. And then from verses 63 to 66, there was no proof of priesthood. They were Israelites, okay, but they couldn't prove their priesthood. Verse 63, for example, it says, and of the priest. And it ends up there at verse 66, the whole congregation, verse 65. He said, the Tirshathah, who was who? Nehemiah, right? Tirshathah is the governor. Tirshathah said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. In other words, they had to find out from God who was a legal priest and who wasn't. They couldn't prove it. And then we end up with the total. Whole congregation together was 42,303. That's the content of the register. And then verses 67 to 69, there was the conclusion of the register. The conclusion of it. Because besides all of those that have already been mentioned, in verse 67 we're told about servants and singers. Servants and singers. Besides their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and singing women. That's a big choir, isn't it? 245 singing men and singing women. And then they even give the beasts of burden. The beasts of burden, verses 68 and 69. Their horses, 736. Their mules, are you getting all these? Getting these numbers? 245. Their camels, 435. 6,720 asses. So, beasts of burden they had there in verses 68 and 69. But you say, what all this got to do with, well, well, let's go on. Verse 70 to 72, Roman numeral 3, there is encouraging worship. These are all the citizens that are going to be pushed to inhabit Jerusalem. Pushed to inhabit Jerusalem. Encouraging worship is, we find in verses 70 to 72. Look at verse 70. And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshathah. Who's that? That's Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he's the governor. Tirshathah gave to the treasurer 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasurer of the work 20,000 drams of gold, 2,200 pounds of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold, 2,000 pounds of silver, 67 priest garments. All of this having to do with their worship. All this happened to be used in the temple for their worship. Citizenship and leadership together can make a state. Did you get that? Citizenship and leadership together can make a state, but it takes worship of the true and living God to make a godly nation. And all kinds of states, very few godly nations. Very few godly nations. There's no godly nation without godly individuals, and that involves a worshipful relationship with God. And if an individual godliness declines, you know the morality of the nation declines just as well. The morality of the nation declines just as well. And I'm afraid my home country is a good example of that. Good example of that. In Ezra, back in Ezra chapter 2 again, as we've already seen, we're told that some of the Jewish leaders gave generously to the temple ministry. But here we're given the added information that the Tirshatha, the governor, and some of the common ordinary folks also gave offerings to the Lord. Everybody was involved. Everybody. And the scripture is very clear that one way we can honor the Lord, you want to honor the Lord? How many want to honor the Lord? Well, a few of you are sleeping. But everybody's awake wants to honor the Lord. All right. Everybody that's awake wants to honor the Lord. Scripture is pretty clear how we can, one way we can honor the Lord, several ways, but we can honor the Lord by our giving. By our giving. Like these folks did. Like these folks did. Not our leftovers. Not our leftovers. But our first fruits. Our first fruits. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Pretty important along this line. Proverbs 3, 9. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Honor, that's the first word. Honor the Lord with thy substance. That's with your stuff, you know. And most of our stuff nowadays is we get with our coins, right? Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. All thine increase. First fruits. And Paul tells us the attitude that we should project when we honor the Lord in that way. We should give grudgingly and of necessity, right? No. We should give cheerfully. Yeah. And not of necessity, not grudgingly. So, all of this has to do with encouraging worship here. And that's what this whole chapter is about. All the names and all of those things, they were information that was needed so we could see who's going to be doing the worship. But this is the gist of this chapter, encouraging worship. But then finally, in verse 73, we see enjoying ownership. Verse 73. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. All that of that money would have been useless were it not for the God-appointed ministers at the temple. The priests and the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers and the Nethinims. They all were related to the work in the temple. And God wants us to use our person. He also wants us to use our purse. And you know what? If he has our person, he pretty much has our purse. The Macedonians proved that, didn't it? They first of all gave their own selves to the Lord, and then unto us. Moses had assigned the priests and Levites 48 cities, including 6 cities of refuge. So there were 42 cities to the Levites, plus 6 cities of refuge. They distributed throughout the 12 tribes to minister to the spiritual needs of the people. You'll find that over in Numbers chapter 35. We don't know how many of those original 48 were still inhabitable here. But we do know that Nehemiah had to move some of them into Jerusalem. He had to move them in there. Look, we get a sneak preview here a little bit. Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Nehemiah 11, 1 and 2. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And in verse 2, and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Verse 10, and Joel the son of Zichri was their overseer, and Judah the son of Sanua was second over the city. Verse 15, also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni. All of these eventually ended up in Jerusalem. And you remember we stopped here in chapter 7. Noticed in verse 73 what had happened. They dwelt in their cities, and when the seventh month came. Do you remember the significance of that seventh month? Seventh month was when the first day of the month was the Feast of Trumpets, you know. The tenth day of the month was the Day of Atonement. The 15th day of the month was the Feast of Tabernacles, and all of those. Very important month. And so this mentioned here is an introduction to the next chapter, actually, in Nehemiah's mission for God. Though Ezra, the ready scribe of the law of God, you remember that was the way God's word introduced him, a ready scribe of the law of God, he's going to enter the picture once again. Ezra's coming back. And the walls of the city had been restored, but now there remained a tremendous need for the spiritual restoration of the people. And now the people have all been kind of introduced and kind of been encouraged to give their citizenship and all of those things. And now the principal means of that restoration is going to take place. And you know what the principal means of the restoration was? It was the Word of God. The Word of God. That's the principal means of any restoration, you know, is the Word of God. Now, one of the key lessons we can learn from this long chapter full of names and places that are hard to pronounce is that people are important to God. People are important to God. These are all registered here. You know, they never knew they were going to be registered in the Word of God. When people wanted to take the next step in his great plan of redemption, he called a group of Jews to leave the place of captivity and return to their own land. And he gave them encouragement from the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, and leadership from people who feared God and wanted to honor him. And the Lord didn't send a legion of angels to do the job, did he? Could have. He used common people who were willing to risk their futures on the promises of God. Willing to risk their futures on the promises of God. Pastor talked a lot about that this morning too. It's a great, great challenge. Today God's still calling people. You know, he's still calling people to leave their Babylon, and follow him by faith. That's still a good lesson for us today. And this chapter also reminds us that God keeps records of his servants. He knows where we come from, what family we belong to, how much we give, how much we don't give, how much we do for him, and why we do it. That's even more important, the motive. And when we stand before the Lord, you know what? We'll have to give an accounting of our lives before we can receive any reward. The place is called the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul was pretty plain. He said every man, every person has to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Another lesson we can learn from this chapter is that God's able to keep his work going. He's able to keep his work going, in spite of all the hindrances and all those things. It took three phases of them coming back from captivity. Under Zerubbabel and under Ezra, and now under Nehemiah, it took almost 100 years. But the temple was finally rebuilt, and the walls and the gates were finally repaired. Sometimes God works slowly, but it's always surely. No matter how discouraging the situation might be, God's able to accomplish his purposes if we'll just trust him and do his will. John Wesley was right when he said that God buries his workers, but he continues his work. He buries his workers, but his work just keeps going on. There's another lesson, especially for unbelievers, if you're here without Christ this afternoon. We must all be sure that we know we are in the family of God. That's the lesson. And no matter how much they argued, can't you see those priests? No matter how much they argued or protested, the priests who were not members of the family of Aaron could not enter the temple precincts and minister at the altar. They could not enter that temple area. Just couldn't. But in our case, God is not impressed with our first birth. He's not impressed with our first birth. What he wants is that we experience a second birth and become his children. Not children of Aaron, but his children. Would you just ask yourself this question if you're here without Christ? If I had to prove my spiritual family relationship in order to get into God's city, how could I do it? Or could I do it? Could I do it? You know, you're heading for one of two destinations, either heaven or hell. Everybody here is heading for one of two destinations. Only those who belong to God's family can enter heaven, just like those priests. The only ones that could enter that temple were the descendants of Aaron, family of Aaron. And you enter his family. You know how you enter God's family? By receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And that alone gives you the needed relationship as a member of the family of God. Remember what John 1, 11 and 12 says? He came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him. To them, those ones that receive him, gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of the, what's the other one? Oh, not of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the, anyhow, but of God. Not of God, not of the will of the flesh, right. Not of blood, that's right. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. I'll get it one of these days. It comes grinding in here very slowly. And not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. That's the only way to get into his family. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father,